We're in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2 this morning, preaching on the theme of called out of darkness. Wonderful thing to be called out of darkness. Remember, as we left chapter 1, Peter talked about these who were scattered abroad there in the various areas of the Asia Minor situation. And I don't know whether you can get that on the screen or not. Let's see if I can get my pointer here. Having a little trouble finding where that thing is. Here it is. The pointer shows us over here, Joe, all these areas right in here, Asia Minor, that's where the to become Christians are scattered abroad. They're the diaspora. And Paul is writing, Peter is writing to them and encouraging them. And it says in the last part of our chapter 1, those that were born again, not by corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so now those that have been born again, we've got some things to do and some things to say. Peter says about these Jewish Christians that are believers. Let's read verse 1 together. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Now these are negatives. Laying aside, putting them off just like you take off your clothes at night before you go to bed. Just lay them off. Put them away. And they're negatives. Because we're going to have a positive in verse 2. But we have to prepare the ground for negatives. You know, those farmers who love tomatoes must hate the weeds. Am I right? Those who love the beautiful flowers must hate the weeds that sap the strength of those flowers. And so we've got some negatives. And what are we going to lay aside? First, malice. That's that which is wickedness, not ashamed to break laws. Malice. You know, you can be sued for libel and slander if there's malice. You see, you can speak something falsely against somebody that's not true, that injures them, but it must be done with malice, hatred. So God says, just lay it aside. Don't even have it around you. And then all guile. Guile is craftiness, subtlety, deceit. You know, faithful are the wounds of the enemy, or the wounds of the friend, rather. Deceitful, the kisses of the enemy. Faithful, the wounds of a friend. Deceitful, the kisses of an enemy. Lay aside deceit. We don't need any guile. We don't need to be deceitful. We can come right out and speak our minds to one another and to the things of the Lord. And then lay aside hypocrisies. Hypocrisies, that word in the Greek language, hypocrisis, was like the acting of a stage player. They have these masks that smile, and they have the masks that frown, and they put on different masks, and they just act. They don't really believe what they're saying. They just act. Like some of our politicians, you know, they don't really believe what they're saying, but they have good action. And they just talk as if they believe in family value. They talk about killing babies, 1.5 million a year. God says just as newborn babies, and this breath loss could be even the unborn. It's still a life, still a person, still an entity. And we ought not to kill these little babies as we do, as they say, 1.5 million per year in our country. But as newborn babies desire, have a real longing for the milk. The babies, they can't chew bread, they can't chew meat, but they can drink milk. And their mother's breasts provide that milk for them, as newborn babes desire the milk. But this milk of the Word must be the sincere milk. That's the without intent or without guile, dishonest intent, unmixed, unadulterated, pure. That's what that word sincere comes from. And that's where we have a battle on our hands. Where is the milk of the Word of God? It's the King James Bible in the English language, we believe. It's the Masoretic Hebrew text that underlies that King James in the Hebrew, the Old Testament. And we believe it's the Textus Receptus Greek text in the New Testament. That's the sincere, unadulterated milk of the Word of God. In the English language, we have an accurate translation of these preserved Hebrew and Greek texts. And God says, through Peter, as newborn babes, just have a longing, a desire for the sincere, true, unmixed, pure Word of God. Well, what about these other Hebrew texts and other Greek texts? New Testament Greek texts and these other versions? They have 5,604 differences with our own Greek text that underlies the King James Bible. It's different in 5,604 places by my actual count. They have 356 doctrinal differences, doctrinal places, doctrinal passages, that are different from our Textus Receptus on which our King James Bible is based. And we believe the architects of the false Greek text Westcott and Hort, Bishop Westcott of the Anglican Church, Church of England, and Professor Hort, also the Anglican Church of England, in 1881, over 100 and some odd years ago, they concocted this false Greek text. And Peter says, don't have anything to do with this false Greek text. We want a pure, sincere Word of God as newborn babes. And we've got a lot of Christians that are drinking the unpure, impure, insincere milk of the false Word of God in these new versions. And it's a sad thing. The New International Version is based on the false Greek text. The New American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, New Revised Standard Version, and so on. God wants us to love the pure milk of the Word of God. And as we preach the Word of God here from this pulpit every single Lord's Day, as the Lord would lead us, whether my son Dan preaches or I preach it, we're preaching and teaching the Word of God. And you know, there are very few churches, I'm sad to say, that like the Word of God, just verse by verse, word by word, analyzing the Word of God. But God says we ought to love it, we ought to, just like newborn babies, desire it, have a longing for it, and so on. What is the reason for that? This verse tells us that you may grow thereby. God does not want us to continue to be babies. He wants us to grow in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word of God, as it is desired and preached from and read from, we can grow. That's why we have our yearly Bible readings. And we make it available to anyone that wants it. And you can listen and read the Word of God. And that's the way we grow. All right, let's read verse 3 together. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This if so be goes back to verse 2. If we have desired the sincere milk of God's Word, we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. All throughout the Bible, we have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God. And we find the gracious, wonderful blessings in His Word. And if we have tasted of that, we know that our God is gracious. And grace, remember, is a positive doctrine, and it means getting something we do not deserve. Mercy is the opposite, not getting something we do deserve. So grace, God is gracious, and that's the only reason we're here today, and the only reason we're saved, if we're trusting Christ as Savior, because of the grace of God. It says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty may become rich. And that's God's grace. And if we read God's Word, we see, we've tasted that the Lord certainly is gracious. Now let's read the next verse 4 together. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Here is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as a stone, a living stone. A little later we're going to see that the believers are built up like a building, stone upon stone upon stone. And the Lord Jesus is a living stone, a stone that is alive, a stone that is not dead, but raised from the dead, and we're coming into Him. Now, this stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, was, notice, disallowed indeed of men. That word disallowed means rejected, repudiated. They crucified Him. And in fact, when the Pharisees were there in the multitudes, and when the Lord Jesus was on trial, and Pilate was really in favor of the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't he? He led Him out to the multitudes and said, what evil hath He done? What evil has He done? And then there were two, a choice of two people, either Barabbas or Christ. That was a custom that they released one at the feast of Passover. They would pardon the sins of one and let him go free. So Pilate led him out. Who should you choose? You want Christ or Barabbas? Who should you choose to go free on that feast day? And we want Barabbas to go free. What then will you do with Christ? Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. That was what the yell in the crowd was. And they disallowed the precious stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He was God's choice. He was the only Messiah that would come into the world. And He was the only one that could die for the sins of the world. There's no other person. He is unique. I am the way, He said to the disciples. The truth, the life. No man, no woman, no boy or girl cometh unto the Father, but by Me, He said. and he is unique, chosen of God. And notice that word precious. He's precious because anything that's scarce, they call it a precious stone. It's a scarce commodity. That's why it's precious. You don't find diamonds everywhere in your garden that you grow. They're precious. Well, you can find them. There's mines, there's diamond mines, but they're precious stones. The same with rubies and various other things, precious. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is precious because he's the only one of the kind. There's no other one like him. And so even though the builders disallowed this, the men disallowed and rejected him, he is precious. And then let's read verse 5 together. He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So here, the Lord Jesus is a living stone. And then he says to these Christians, and he says to us, ye as lively stones, living stones. There's lots of figures of speech for believers in the Word of God. But one of them is a building. The other is a body. And various other, one is a vine. The other branches. There's different figures of speech. But this is a picture of a building. And believers that are saved by God's grace, that trusted in the Savior, are members of the building. We're living stones. Just like if you were stepping on Marie or stepping on Florence, someone, that would hurt them, see? Stepping on top. But there's a stone. You put one stone on top of another stone, keep on building, and pretty soon you have a nice, wonderful structure. And we're living stones and are built up a spiritual house. So we're a building, we're a house, those that are believers. And then also notice in verse 5, we're a holy priesthood. Did you know that you are a believer priest or even a priestess? See, now in the Old Testament, you couldn't be a priestess, you couldn't be any woman priest, it was only men. But in the body of Christ, in this building of the Lord, every son of God, child of God, daughter of God, those that are saved, are in holy priesthood. What are we to do for priests? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, the priests offered sacrifices in the Old Testament. They were either blood offerings, sometimes meat offerings, meal offerings. But we're to offer not blood offerings, but spiritual sacrifices, which are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews talks about some of those spiritual sacrifices. Praise to God is a sacrifice mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Thanking the Lord, being faithful to the Lord, loving the Lord. These are spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Giving of our funds and our resources to the Lord's work. These are various sacrifices that are spiritual we as priests can offer. Now the Lord Jesus is our high priest. We're not the high priest. We go to him and he helps us and he gives us strength. But we are living stones and we're also holy priests to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable. And notice, also, we are built up a spiritual house. Notice that word built up. That building is a continuous building. That's the present tense and that means that there's no finished product. It's going to be a pretty tall house when you finish. When the Lord finishes with all the believers of all ages, from the beginning of time to the end of time before the Lord returns, that's going to be a gigantic house. It's a living house continuously built up of these living stones. And we've got to be thanking the Lord that we're a part of this house. All right, verse 6, let's read that together. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. They're referring here to Isaiah 28:16 in the Scriptures. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, that is, tested and tried, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. That's Isaiah 28:16. And that's in Scripture. I lay in Zion, as the Scripture says, a chief cornerstone. Elect, that means chosen, specially selected. The Lord Jesus Christ was selected. God did not select an angel to come to redeem us. No angel could take the sins of the world upon himself. But he did select his own Son, God the Son. Precious. We've seen that already in this chapter. The Lord Jesus is precious because He's only one of a kind that could do it. And he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. And that's a tremendous thing. This chief cornerstone that the Lord Jesus Christ is the building is built upon a cornerstone. Now, I'm not a builder, and I don't know about cornerstones. I know when you lay a church building, you usually have a cornerstone someplace in that thing, and you put in there the documents, perhaps the Constitution of the Church, the Articles of Faith, and so on. There's another type of stone called the keystone, and that's in an arch, I understand. And the thing that is right in here, the two pieces of the arch come together, the corners, the chief cornerstone, or not cornerstone, but what I call it? Keystone is right there. That's why the Pennsylvania is called the Keystone State, I'm told. Because in the war against the South and the North, there were six northern states and six southern states, and Pennsylvania was in the middle. Sort of like a keystone, a middle of the 13 colonies was Pennsylvania. And that keystone is right in there, and you take the keystone out, the building falls down. Now that may be an allusion here to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the most important stone in the whole building. We're building up a spiritual house, but without Christ we're nothing. We fall down flat. It says in 1 Corinthians 3 that we're to be built on a foundation. No other foundation can that which be laid than that which already has been laid for us, which is Jesus Christ. But let a man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And there's the two different types of materials we can build on Christ. Gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. The fire will try our works that we build on Christ. The fire of God's judgment. If it's only wood, hay, and stubble we built for the Lord Jesus, that's combustible. It's all gone. We'll have nothing in heaven in regard to that. But if we build on gold, silver, and precious stones, the fire will try that. That'll purify. That'll last. And so, on this building of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to be building with good materials. And notice it says in that verse, he that believeth shall not be confounded. That word confounded means to be put to shame. Will not be blushing with shame. Remember Romans 1:16? Let's say that together. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Romans 1:16. Not ashamed, whosoever believeth in Him. And I hope we're not ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not ashamed of us. He took all of our suffering, all of our sins. We had the remembrance of the Lord's Supper this morning. That was not pleasing. Can you imagine hanging half naked on a cross with everybody gaping on you, looking by and spitting on you, cursing at you? That's shame. And we should not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the most important person in the universe. There's not a single person who's more important than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's the one that's going to be our judge at the judgment seat of Christ if we're saved. He's the one that's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years upon this earth in the millennium as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We should not be ashamed. Paul said to Timothy, be thou not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor of me His prisoner. And shame should not cover us. So many times we're timid. Peter was ashamed, wasn't he? Three times he denied that he ever knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, people would laugh at him. Why, they said, your speech betrayeth you. You're from Galilee, and I saw you with him. No one ever knew him. I'm glad that that young girl at the Columbine situation there, who was killed, was not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. The news media said, the question asked of these Nazis, these Hitler worshippers, these Heil Hitler people that mowed down and killed these people, these students, they say the question was asked, do you believe in God? Someone told Mrs. Waite, whether they knew it or not, the question was not, do you believe in God? The media just simply said, do you believe in God? The question was, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? She said, yes. See, the media didn't want to put that out because of the Jews and other people. Maybe, I don't know. I don't know where this person got the information, but that sounds a little bit more to the point. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? She was not ashamed. She died for Christ. And in the funeral, I know it was mentioned that she was a godly Christian young girl. and her family and the pastor stood for her and so on. We should not be ashamed if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, Paul was not ashamed, was he? Let's read verse 7 together. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. The Lord Jesus Christ is precious. Again, precious means scarce. It means because it's scarce, it is honorable, it is proper, it is good, and it is wholesome. The Lord Jesus is precious. There's a little chorus that was written by Brother A.E. Gibbs, I believe his name was, to you who believe he is precious, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not yet, believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. To you therefore which believe he is precious. And but notice to the opposite, them which be disobedient, that is those that are disbelievers and unbelievers, the Lord Jesus is different. The stone which the builders disallowed, that is, they rejected and crucified the stone, the builders disallowed. Now, there's a lot of different stories about the building of the temple. And the stone that was to be the cornerstone was founded back in the quarry somewhere. They brought all the stones together, built the thing up, but they didn't want this one stone. I don't know why they didn't want it. And that's what it's talking about here, perhaps. The stone which the builders disallowed or rejected. And that's Christ, the stone that was rejected. The same is made the head of the corner. God made him the head of the corner. And the modernist liberals that deny the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the modernist liberals have disallowed the Lord Jesus Christ. But God made him the head of the corner. Jehovah's Witnesses have denied the deity of Christ, but God has made Christ the head of the corner. The Jews have denied the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Messiah, but God the Father has made him the head of the corner. He's the chief cornerstone. And all the cults and all the isms and Islam and Mohammedanism and all the others and Buddhism, they've rejected the head of the corner, that God has made the head of the corner, the stone that the builders disallowed. And when you disallow the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing to build upon. You have no foundation. The Lord Jesus spoke, you remember, of the man who built a house upon his sand. It's much easier. You don't have to lay a foundation. Just start building. You don't have to take a lot of cement and concrete and pour it and make sure you got the things level. Just get out here in the grass and start building something up. But what happens when the storms come? What happens when the wind blows? The rain comes and blows upon that house. As the Lord Jesus said, it's demolished. But take heed that we build upon a proper foundation, a solid rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And no storm can take us away from him. Not a storm in our life can remove us from a foundation that's built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. No aches, no pains, no torture, no damage to our homes, to our house, can change that. There was a row home fire that swooped down and I guess took about 8 or 9 row homes just around this area, they said this morning, the fire. I think 16 families were displaced. One woman saw it on the porch. Apparently all these row homes had porches outside and just spread from porch to porch to porch. She saw it coming. They got out alive. One man jumped from a second story window and he's in very serious condition. But the point of it is we have a foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing can take away. No storms, no fire, no privation. It's solid, and we ought to praise the Lord that he is precious. To you who believe, he is precious. But the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Then verse 8, let's read that one together. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. There's lots of verses about, see, the Lord Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them that stumble at the word. Lots of verses about stumbling blocks. Let me just cite a few of them. Romans 9:32. Whereas they sought it not by faith, but as it by works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. And then Isaiah 8:14, He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ was a stumbling block to Israel, wasn't he? Of both houses. And then 1 Corinthians 1:23, But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, something you trip over. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now what is a stumbling stone? That word stumbling, cross comma, is an obstacle in the way, which if one strikes his foot against, he stumbles or falls. That's all it is. If you start to walk up this aisle, and a big rock is in your way, and you drag your foot over it, and you can't make your foot go down, you'll stumble. That's a stumbling stone. An obstacle in the way, which if one strikes his foot against, he stumbles or falls. And that which over which a soul stumbles, or is caused to sin, that's also a stumbling block. The souls can stumble as well. And a rock of offense. The Lord Jesus here is called a rock of offense. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This offense, it's an impediment placed in the way, causing one to stumble or to fall, and like a snare or a movable trap. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. And now, notice the last part. Whereunto also they were appointed. Not that they were appointed to hell, but they were appointed to hell because they were disobedient. They did not trust the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not that they couldn't trust him, but they rejected him. They were disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. So hell is the destiny of those that are unbelievers, and not just because they were destined there and not elected or something else. These were unbelievers who were glad that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The contrast is in verse 9. Let's read that one together. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what the believers are. He's talking out of Jews that have come to Christ. And we're Gentiles. If we've trusted Christ, we've come to Christ as Gentiles. But he says, you're a chosen generation. Chosen. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, said the Lord Jesus Christ, and sent you forth, commissioned you, ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Then we're a royal priesthood. Here again, a priesthood. Those believer priests, every one of us were saved. And holy nation. And then a peculiar people. This word peculiar, someone that's set apart, someone that's set apart for God. Now, a lot of people call us peculiar if we're trusting Christ. That's something peculiar. But this, in the sense of peculiar, means it's a special set apart people that are called Christ, Christian, called for Christ and Christians. Set apart, peculiar. And then the purpose for being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The only purpose that God has chosen us and called us, if we're saved this morning here and have trusted Christ, the purpose is to show forth the praises, his praises, God's praises, the one who's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And that's why I call this message this morning, Called Out of Darkness. A lot of verses on darkness and light in Scripture. Matthew 4:16 says, The people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been manifested, and that's the light of the world. And they saw a great light. In John 8:12, then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He's called us out of darkness. Before we were saved, we were in darkness, blackness, the pit of hell itself, bound for an eternal lake of fire. And then John 12:46, the Lord Jesus says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. God does not want us to abide in darkness. He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And yet Christians that are professing Christians sometimes live in darkness, live in wickedness, live in sin, in debauchery. And the question is, have they ever been called out of darkness if they're abiding in the darkness? Well, you wonder about it. You can't be both places. You can't be called out of darkness and still be living in darkness. And so I think the scriptures are clear. We have a right to question the belief and the trusting of Christ and the salvation of those who profess to be in light but are living in darkness. Do we have not a question of calling in question their salvation? By their fruits ye shall know them. I am called that ye should not abide in darkness. In Acts 26:16, when Paul was converted, he gave his testimony before Agrippa. The Lord said, "Rise and stand upon thy feet. Thou shalt be a minister to me, a witness of those things that thou hast heard, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee." Notice in verse 18 of Acts 26, "to open their eyes," that is these Gentiles, "and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me." Paul was given a commission to preach the gospel, to bring people out of darkness. And everywhere he went, in the heathen lands, they left the darkness and came into Christ's light. Those that trusted Christ. I remember in one of the books of Acts, or one of the chapters in Acts, the people who had been worshiping Satan and the devil, they brought all their curious arts and all their devil books and all their cultist books and all their worshiping of Satan, and they burned them. They came out of their darkness. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to take all the things from our past, all the sins of our past, all the wickedness, things that we did and loved to do when we come to Christ, and to burn them and throw them behind. Cast off. Notice in Romans 13:12 it says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light." If we're in the light, we ought to cast off the darkness, to stay in the light, and the darkness is sin. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He commanded the light to shine out of darkness. We have the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit living in our bodies if we're saved, and we are to repel the darkness. And then Ephesians 5 and verse 8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord." And then the command, "Walk as children of light." Walk as children of light. Stay out of the darkness. And then Colossians 1:13, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." The Lord Jesus has delivered us from the power of darkness. We no longer have to follow darkness. We no longer have to live in the sin that we loved before. We don't have to follow the works of the flesh, which we have. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. Oh, there's darkness all around us. Oh, it's light out here today. It's a light day. But spiritually, it's darkness all around us. People, men and women, boys and girls that are lost and in sin are in darkness. Joe tells about some of the boys on the bus and different things, different taunts and so on, because they're darkness. And maybe they know that Joe's got some light. I don't know. But all of us have got tainted and tempted and harassed sometimes one time or another because we're light. I remember when I was first saved, and I tried to lead the boy to the Lord. I guess it was before I was saved even. He was making fun of me, and I wasn't even a Christian. Because my mom made me go to church. That doesn't make you a Christian going to church anymore. Going into the garage makes you a car. Is that right? this boy was angry at me. I've got some shoes. You got holy shoes because you're going to... He was a pagan. He didn't go anywhere. I wasn't even Christian. I wasn't anything. But you get taunted even though you're not even a Christian to be taunted about sometimes. And then 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5. "Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." And then one final verse, 1 John 1, 5 and 6. This then is the message which you have heard of him and declare unto you, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's light. There's not a single speck of darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now that's as plain as God can make it. If we say, oh, I have fellowship with him, he's the light, in him is no darkness. And yet we walk along in the darkness and with darkness and compromise and sin, we're liars. We can't have fellowship with the light and walk in darkness. And walk with darkness. And darkness is people that are in sin, as close buddies. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And so God has called us out of darkness, in verse 9, into his marvelous light. Let's read verse 10 together. Which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so these people were not a people. These Jews were people of God, but they weren't a real people because they had rejected the Lord Jesus himself. But now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And when we were in time past, before we knew Christ as our Savior, we weren't God's chosen people. We weren't anything. But once we've been saved, we've obtained his mercy. We obtained his grace and his mercy, and though we didn't have his mercy before, we have it now, and we ought to praise God for it. And then because of that, let's read verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Here's a reference to the believers he called dearly beloved. Very dear esteemed friends of the Apostle Peter, as he writes to them, I beseech you, that's a present tense, I continuously ask of you, I beg of you, to do this for me, as strangers and pilgrims. A stranger, that's someone that's out of his country. A stranger, someone that's dwelling nearby, in the neighboring town. If you're not a resident of Collingswood, several of us are, you're a stranger from Collingswood. You live nearby. Not that you're a stranger from the United States of America or the state of New Jersey or the Camden County or whatever, but you're a stranger. And those of us who are in this world that are Christians are strangers. We don't belong here. And then it says we're pilgrims. One who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by the side of the natives. We've got some natives over here around us, and they're not saved people. They're not bound for heaven. And the believer living among these natives are called strangers and pilgrims. There's a chorus that we know, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's golden shore. I can't find my home in this world anymore. All right, so this is the world is not my home. We're strangers and pilgrims. And as strangers and pilgrims, notice the command, abstain from fleshly lusts. Just absolutely not do anything. Fleshly lusts. Fleshly, sarkakos, governed by mere human nature, not by the Spirit of God. We're to abstain from these things of human nature that are wrong and sinful. Having its seat in the animal nature or aroused by the animal nature. Human, with the included idea of depravity, abstained from fleshly lust, wickedness, corruptions that God wants his children to abstain from. Whether that's lesbianism, whether that's homosexuality, whether it's adultery, whatever it may be, all kinds of fleshly lusts that are wrong. Desires of this flesh that are wicked. Paul says, or the book of Psalms says, I will set no evil thing before my eyes. And our tongues are sometimes fleshly lusts. The desire, the craving, the longing, the desire for that which is forbidden. And God says through Peter here, abstain from these fleshly lusts and desires. What do these fleshly lusts and desires do? It says so right here in verse 11. Which war against the soul. war, stratelomai. They do military battle, like a military exposition, to lead soldiers to war, to battle, spoken of a commander. And the fleshly lusts war against our soul. The spirits and souls that we have inside of our bodies should not be battling and fighting against the lusts of the human fleshly desire and carnality, but by we should be led by the Spirit of God. And they war against our soul. The soul is very important, and we ought to abstain as a command. Dearly beloved, we're strangers, we're pilgrims. The Lord has delivered us from the power of sin in the life. We don't have to obey it. We have an old nature, we got a new nature. That's true. And we're never going to change that old nature until we get to heaven. But we also, if we're saved and born again, we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. And He is the only one powerful in us to resist and abstain from and refrain from the fleshly lusts of the old nature. But we have the power because that fleshly lust wars against our soul. God wants us to be victorious over that animal within us. Let's read verse 12 together. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Your conversation, your manner of life, your deportment, honest among the Gentiles. They're Jews. They're saved Jews. And the other Jews think they're crazy. And the Gentiles, who are lost and undone, they think they're crazy too. The Gentiles think that they're no good. But have your conversation, your manner of life, honest among the Gentiles. Be above board. Be beautiful and avoid anything that's wrong. Whereas they speak against you as evildoers. And these Jews that were Christian Jews, the Gentiles thought they were evil. And they may think you're evil. But that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God on the day of visitation. In Matthew 5:16, the Lord Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that's a wonderful verse. So they say here, that they may see by your good works which they shall behold. People are beholding us, whether they're good works we have or they're bad works. If we once tell them we're saved, if we once go on record that we're Christians, it's all lost if we fail the Lord Jesus Christ. In the sense that they will point their fingers, all their thumbs, their toes, and everything else right at us. You call yourself a Christian and you said this, you did this, and they go after you. So a lot of us say, well, I'll beat that. I won't tell them I'm a Christian. But I can swear and be evil and wicked, and nobody will know it. No, that's not a way to go either, see. But I'm just telling you, warning you. Once the cat is out of the bag that you profess to know Christ as Savior, and you talk to someone, you witness to someone, tell them that the Lord Jesus loved them and gave himself for them, then from then on, with that person, they're looking at you. They're looking at your works, they're looking at your words, looking at your deeds, looking at your thoughts. They're analyzing who what you are. So you better watch yourself. Ask the Lord every day, Lord, may I do what pleases Thee in front of them, in front of all the world, because they're looking at us, and that they may, by your good works, which they behold, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation, when He's up and judges the whole world. So we've had a wonderful time in this first part of chapter 2. We're going to continue, the Lord willing, next week, and continue on, but we've been saved by the incorruptible Word of God in chapter 1, the last part. And we're to lay aside all the guile and wickedness, and as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby, and then live for the Lord Jesus Christ, and have victory over the fleshly lusts all around us and inside of us that war against our soul.